In 1610, just 1 year after his death, the disciples and followers of James Arminius drew up a protest. They wanted to protest the official teachings of the Church of Holland. Arminius's followers believed that the Belgic Confession of Faith, which from time to time we'll confess in our bulletin, and it was part of the constitution of the Church of Holland, and Arminius's followers believed that the Belgic Confession was wrong in several key areas, and they wanted those elements to be changed within the church, and they wanted the official doctrinal stance of the church to be changed to reflect Arminius's teachings. And there were five key areas of dispute in which they put forth their beliefs, the ways that they had disagreed with the Belgic Confession. First, they said that Scripture teaches what is called a partial depravity, that humanity is tainted by sin, but not tainted to the extent that we're completely dead in our sins. We can still choose to come to God on our own. We're capable of choosing to accept salvation or reject salvation as we please without any influence from God. Second, they said, not only a partial depravity Scripture teaches, but Scripture teaches, they said, a conditional election. God chooses who's going to be saved, but he does so because he looks down the corridors of time and he knows beforehand who's going to believe. And so he chooses those whom he knows will believe eventually. Third, they said that Jesus died for everyone, even those who are not chosen, even those who will not believe, that his death did not actually accomplish salvation, it simply made salvation available. And anybody then can simply be saved by belief in him, for he has died for everyone. Fourth, they taught a doctrine that we would call today, resistible grace. In other words, when God calls somebody or convicts someone or calls somebody effectively to be saved, that's only partially effective, that the one under conviction or the one who is being called by God can resist that call and determine on his own whether or not he's going to be saved. And then finally, that led to a doctrine of conditional salvation. If you can choose whether or not you want to be saved, then you can choose afterward whether or not you want to still be saved. And so Christians can lose their salvation. That if you fall away from the Lord, that if you continue in a life of sin, that the salvation that you once possessed would no longer be yours. Well, these were revolutionary teachings in the church. And so in response to these demands, a general assembly was called, or called a synod. A synod was called, similar to what we would have as a general assembly, and that synod met in Dort, the city of Dort, 8 years later. They determined that they were going to examine these teachings in light of the Bible, and so they did. And over the course of 154 sessions in 7 months, 129 members and commissioners and delegates met to examine these teachings. But as they did an in-depth searching of Scripture, they turned up, in fact, 5 points which directly contradicted what Arminius's followers believed. Now, that's come to be known to us. We popularly refer to these things as the 5 points of Calvin. Rather than partial depravity, Scripture teaches total depravity. Not partially dead or just badly wounded in sin, but dead in sin. Humankind is in bondage to evil, dead in sin, does not have the ability to do good until he is made alive by God. And rather than a conditional election where God responds to what man has done, Scripture teaches an unconditional election. Before the foundation of the world, God chose who would and who would not be saved, not because of any good that he saw in them, not because of any works that they would do or response on their part, but because of his sovereign grace. Likewise, Scripture doesn't teach that Christ died for everyone without distinction, without saving any of them particularly. Rather, the Bible teaches, as we saw a few weeks ago, that the blood of Jesus Christ truly does save. And so Scripture teaches a particular redemption. Christ's work on the cross was intended to save those for whom he died. and those whom the Father had given to him. It's an effective atonement, a saving atonement. And then rather than a resistible work of the Spirit, Scripture teaches irresistible grace, or we could say probably better, effective grace. That in addition to the outward call of all humankind to repent, there's an inward call that is extended by the Holy Spirit to the elect whom the Father chose, for whom Christ died, and this call is always effective. God does exactly what he intends to do, and it cannot be thwarted. And then finally, Scripture does not teach a conditional salvation, that since you chose to be saved, you can choose not to be saved anymore. But rather, Scripture teaches what we've come to refer to as the perseverance of the saints. Those whom God elected, those for whom the Son died, those whom the Spirit certainly called, will then be preserved. Will be preserved to the end, to the perfecting of their faith, and to the glory of God in their salvation. Now next week, we're going to begin a series on the essential doctrines of the Reformed faith. What is Reformed theology? Maybe you could call this series, Why Are We Here? What do Presbyterians believe? What do we believe? What is distinct about the preaching and the teaching that you'll hear in a Reformed church? And our brothers and sisters in non-Reformed denominations or independent churches, however they might label themselves, they share a lot in common with us, and we certainly appreciate them. Bible-believing Christians hold to the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, like the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, the substitutionary atonement. He pays the penalty for our sins. They hold other essential doctrines along with us. We share that in common with them. And how greatly we appreciate their faithfulness. We ought not to maximize our differences. It was our Baptist brothers and sisters who stood alongside of J. Gresham Machen in the 1920s to fight against theological liberalism in his own denomination. And that fight continues. So you might ask, okay, so why aren't we all just one big denomination? Well, there are a lot of ways that we could approach an answer to that question, but our purpose in looking at this question of what is Presbyterianism is to recognize that there are crucial distinctives about the Reformed faith that to be faithful to the integrity of the Word of God in its fullness, all 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, to be consistent about our proclamation of those essential doctrines without which there is no salvation, then there are other essential doctrines that we are obligated to preach and believe and teach and practice. These are doctrines that our Baptist and dispensational and independent sister churches don't always hold. And on occasion, when they do, they don't hold them with a consistency, or they don't hold them with the same conviction or in the same way. That's not to say that this is the only perfect church. You'll find out if you've been here any length of time that we certainly are not a perfect church. That's certainly not to say that we're the only true church. We know that is not the case. It's not to say that we reject our brothers and sisters, that they're not vital parts of the church. They are. But it is to say this, Scripture calls us to an internal consistency in what we teach and a thoroughgoing and robust theology to which we must remain firmly tethered in the entirety of the Word of God as it holds together with an inner coherence. So a couple of months before we begin a new series preaching through a New Testament epistle, we're going to take a few weeks and look at these high points of Presbyterianism. What is it do we distinctly believe that Scripture teaches? And why do we believe it? In each case, of course, we're going to look at a particular text of Scripture. Today will be in Ephesians chapter 4. Then you can turn there if you like, Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, I encourage you to turn there. I hope another mark of a Presbyterian church is that you hear the fluttering of pages. Or nowadays you hear the swiping of fingers on the screen. But we're going to be preaching on a text of Scripture But I also want to see where the broader teaching of Scripture adds to the picture of an understanding of our doctrine. And as a prologue to this series, then, which we'll officially begin next week, but today we're in a prologue. If you are reading a good book, quite often a good book will have a prologue to it. And if you've read enough of them, you've learned that you don't want to skip the prologue, because in it there's vital information, important information that helps the rest of the story make sense. There's something we need to understand about who we are before we can have a proper understanding of who God is and what God has done for us. And so today we're going to be looking at what is often referred to as the doctrine of total depravity or total inability. And we'll look at it out of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Listen to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Actually, we'll read verses 17 to 20. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardness of heart, they've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you have learned Christ." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word teaches us all that we need to know to glorify you and to serve you faithfully. And so we pray that as we look at it and as we look at this prologue of sorts to the distinctive doctrines of Presbyterianism drawn from your word, we pray that we might have a realistic look at who we are outside of Christ, that we may be drawn to him and to his work. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we look at Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, you may know, in fact, I think Pastor Tom probably, it might have been a year by now, time flies, preached on, I think, Ephesians as a whole, if I remember correctly, or the something of the title, the effect of what the second part of Ephesians has to do with the first part of Ephesians. And if you remember anything at all about that or what we've said about Ephesians before, you know that it's basically divided into sections. The first part of Ephesians is what to believe, and the second part of Ephesians is how to behave based upon what you believe and what you've just been taught. And as we're in Ephesians 4 this morning, it's in that second section, and that goes on through the end of the work. You had the doctrine in the first three chapters. Now you have the practice, what you're supposed to do as a result of that. So the doctrinal teaching that we encounter now in chapter 4, because what I've just read is a good bit of doctrinal teaching, is in the context of the saints doing the work of service and in building the body. It's as if Paul is saying, keep these things in mind as you go about doing what God has called you to do. And so we're going to look at this question of depravity as it's spelled out in Scripture. And we're going to see that it's comprised of the fall of man in three different areas: the fall of man mentally, spiritually, and materially. All three of those, spiritually, mentally, material, all three of these aspects of the fall of man, in fact, are seen in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, a section that we read this morning, where it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one," that's spiritual depravity, "there is none who understands, there's none who seek after God," that's mental depravity, "they've all turned aside, they've become unprofitable, there is none who does good, no, not even one." That's a material depravity, no good actions. But before we even look at those areas of depravity, I want to further define our terms. It's one of the challenges that we might encounter as Reformed or Presbyterian folks, is we have particular terminology that we use that it isn't familiar to folks, often because it's taken right out of the Scripture, and other times because we define our terms very carefully. So what do we mean by depravity? We often hear that phrase, you know, total depravity. That person's really depraved. Or sometimes we'll use the phrase total inability. That's probably a little bit better. We'll look at that a little later too. But when we say depravity, where do we get that term? Well, primarily we get it from several different biblical passages. Romans 1:28 says, God gave the unbeliever over to a depraved mind. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 talks about a crooked and depraved generation. 2 Timothy 3:8 speaks of a couple of people that Paul had, or that Timothy rather, had been spiritually contending with. And he says they are depraved in their minds. And there are several words that are used that are translated depraved. And one of the words for depravity means rejected. They're rejected by God. Another of the words for depravity means they're distorted, they're perverted, they're twisted. And that's essentially where our English word depraved comes from, corrupt. They're corrupted. So when we talk about total depravity, we're talking about complete spiritual corruption. Jeremiah reminds us that the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately corrupt. So that's what we're talking about. And so let's look at those three aspects of that depravity or spiritual corruption. And the first one is, in fact, spiritual depravity. Notice what Paul says in the last part of verse 18. These are those who are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Paul makes the statement that they are alienated from God, separated from God. They have no contact with God. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that the unbeliever, the one who is not united to Jesus Christ, is a fleshly mind. That is, it's only a mind of the flesh, that it's at enmity against God. What is he doing there? He's taking that word out of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 and saying, those who are not united to Jesus Christ are of the seed of the serpent. They're at enmity with God. They hate God with a murderous hatred. Because the mind is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. So then, Paul says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's not that they can do some things and earn some credit for themselves. It's not that they can add up their works and earn salvation or some kind of merit from God or pleasing favor from God. No, Paul says they cannot please God, utterly incapable of doing so. We are alienated from God outside of Jesus Christ, and that alienation from God is because of the fact that we are sinners. Reformed theology teaches the doctrine of original sin. All humankind is born in sin. It's called original sin because it's derived from the original root of the human race. It is settled in us the moment we are first conceived. And what we have to recognize is, unlike those protesters of the doctrine of the Church of Holland who taught that sin is just a matter of imitation, we're sinners because we've done things that are wrong. Reformed theology and Scripture teaches that in our natural state outside of Jesus Christ, sin is present in us. Sin is present in us from the time of our birth. Many today teach that there is no such thing as original sin. When people are born, why, they're sort of spiritually neutral. They don't have any predisposition to sin or not to sin. The reason they sin is because there's bad examples all around them. Everybody's a good apple. We're just in baskets full of bad apples. But with everything else, we have to ask, what does Scripture teach about that? Romans 5 reminds us that sin is imputed to us. That is, sin, that word imputation, means basically to place it upon our account or our register. It is our debit. Sin is on our spiritual account. Romans 5 tells us by the one man's sin, many were made sinners. 1 Corinthians 15:22 tells us that everyone who is in Adam is dead. All who are in Adam are dead, but all who are in Christ are made alive. Psalm chapter 51 that we read just a little bit earlier together, David says, I was brought forth in iniquity, That was my original condition. And because of that, because our original condition is original sin, we are alienated, we are separated from God, we're estranged from him, we have no contact from God. We're separated from the life of God, and separated from the life of God means death. And that's why Paul says a couple chapters earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. It's not as though you had a little spark of life in you and you nurtured that spark until it grew and became a flame and then you became alive. No, Paul said you were stone cold, flat out on a marble slab, dead in your sin. There was no hope of life in you. As a corpse that's made up by an undertaker, it may look good, but there's no life. We did not know God. We were dead in our sin. Why? Look at what Paul writes at the end of verse 18 in chapter 4. Because of the ignorance that is in them. The word ignorant is not an insult. Sometimes you may insult somebody using that word. Scripture does not use it in an insulting way. It's simply a fact. You're ignorant has the connotation of being deluded, not knowing, and not simply a lack of knowledge, but a rejection of the knowledge that you have. It's not just a mental condition that Paul is talking about, but it comprises the entirety of mind, will, and action. All of that corrupted outside of Christ. The fool has said in his heart, no, God. It is rejecting the knowledge that you have and that you've been given and the light that God gives. Romans 1:21, Paul elaborates on this when he says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They weren't thankful. They became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish hearts were darkened, rejecting the light that God has given them. A second reason, not only because of the ignorance that is in them, but it goes on to expound on that a bit at the last, very last part of verse 18, because of the hardness of their hearts. The word hardness that is used in the ESV may better be translated by the word callous. And here it says, if calluses are being formed on the eyes. Some translations say because of the blindness of their hearts. The word means to harden. We think of the hardening of the arteries. It's not a good thing. The hardening of the arteries eventually means the heart is going to stop functioning. Paul speaks of the hardening of the eyes. Eyes that are blind by the dullness of their perception. Again, Romans 1, Paul speaks of the wrath of God revealed from heaven against ungodliness, not because they're innocently blind, but because they've willfully closed their eyes. They've suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Those who are outside of Jesus Christ, those who have not come to Christ for salvation, are spiritually corrupted, depraved, dead in their sin. But it's not just that we're dead in our sins and we're not going to heaven, but Scripture goes on also to describe that corruption extends to our mental capabilities. There's a mental corruption. Look at what Paul writes in verse 17, at the beginning of verse 18. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened. Paul says those who are outside of Christ walk in a futility of mind. The words can be translated this way, an emptiness of mental capacity. We're not talking here, this is not an insult again. We're not talking here that unbelievers are dumb. Of course, we're not saying that. Lost people can be very bright, geniuses. What is Paul talking about here? An emptiness of truth. What is he saying? The unbeliever is alienated from God. And when he is alienated from God, he can't think properly. He can reason logically. Very bright. He can reason logically, but always reason to the wrong conclusion because he begins with the wrong premise, a rejection of God's truth. That's why Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul says, their foolish hearts were darkened. Understanding being darkened. The faculty of the mind has no access to light. The unbeliever can know facts. He can build engines. He can build rockets. He can know facts, but he can't know the source of those facts, the ultimate meaning of those facts. They can't properly interpret those facts because they can't see. That's what Paul's saying. They don't know where these things lead. They cannot see the glory of God. Like a man stumbles about in the darkness looking for an eternally elusive light switch to tell him to answer the question, the ultimate question of why? Why? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Why? He can't know them. He is unable to know them, mentally cannot grasp them. Why, says Paul? Because they're spiritually discerned. Reformed theology teaches that the ground of true knowledge, ultimate knowledge, is the knowledge of God himself. And in fact, that's exactly what Scripture says. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In Proverbs chapter 30, most likely Solomon writing in Proverbs 30, surely I am too stupid to be a man. Someone talking in terms of being outside of saving grace. I'm too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. Why? Because I have not learned wisdom and I do not have knowledge of the Holy One. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God. It cannot submit to God. Paul writes to Titus in chapter 1 and verse 15, to the corrupt and to the unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their very mind and conscience is corrupted. And the consequence of their separation from God is a senseless, unanchored idea of truth and right. Without God, they're as buoys in the ocean that have no tether to them, no anchor to them. They bounce back and forth across the waves. And that's the picture Paul paints in verse 14. They're tossed back and forth, always searching, but they cannot find. Always eating, but they're never satisfied. Always thinking, never learning. Always reaching, but never resting. Without God, there is a mental depravity. Minds given over to corruption and perversity that cannot grasp true spirituality. So we see there's a spiritual corruption, dead in our sins, a mental corruption. We cannot, the unbelieving mind outside of Christ, cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. This is why you may talk to an unbeliever who is going through extraordinary, excruciating trials because of their own sin, who absolutely have no ability to recognize it. You show them the truth of God's words, and you beg, and you plead with them, and you line up all these logical syllogisms, perhaps, to explain to them the truth of the Word of God, and they cannot accept it. They'd rather believe a lie. They cannot know these things, Scripture tells us. And that then leads to the third area of spiritual, or the third aspect of depravity, and that is a material depravity. Look at what he writes in verse 19. They have become callous. The King James translates this, they are past feeling. And what Paul's talking about here is consciences that cannot discern the difference between right and wrong. They cannot answer simple questions about what is morally right and what is morally wrong. You don't need to scratch your head and wonder why societies and governments constantly implement what seems to be the absolute opposite of the solution necessary to solve a problem. Why? Because they've lost the ability to function in a spiritually aware capacity. They cannot know right and wrong. They formed calluses on their hearts. In verse 19, Paul says, they have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Does that seem like an awfully ungenerous assessment of humanity? You say, well, that's not very loving, Pastor. That's what's in today in churches. That's not a very loving assessment of humanity, giving themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's not very loving, but what Scripture is doing is making an analysis, an assessment, an accurate painting for us, an accurate picture of the condition of humankind without God. What is more hateful than to simply tell everyone everything's okay? You don't need to change. You're not so bad after all. Everything's fine. Scripture doesn't leave us in that place. It's one of the reasons we're starting this series looking at this unsavory doctrine, because we have the remedy to it that we cannot ignore by ignoring Scripture's frank and stark assessment that if a man can't think straight, he cannot act right. They're morally corrupt. An inebriated person can't walk a straight line when the officer pulls him over. Why not? He can't think straight. He can't act right. Paul says those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Job says that man drinks iniquity like water. Men love darkness rather than light. In the fall, man is disposed to do evil and to shun the good. We confess that in part in our confession of faith out of section 3 that you have in your bulletin. Man fell into a state of sin by his disobedience and completely lost his ability to will any spiritual good involving salvation. Fallen man is by nature completely opposed to spiritual good, dead in sin, unable by his own strength either to convert himself or even to prepare himself for conversion. But where do the framers of the Confession of Faith get that uncharitable assessment? Straight out of the Bible. Unless we wrestle with the reality of the condition of humankind outside of Jesus Christ, we cannot offer them a solution that's effective. Jesus says a good tree cannot bring forth good fruit. In the Greek, that word has a double negative. Cannot, cannot. They cannot do good, Jeremiah says. Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leper change his spots? Then also may you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Outside of Christ, there is no good. Romans chapter 6, Paul says that the natural man, that is the man that is in Christ, or outside of Christ rather, is in Adam with inheritance in Adam. Outside of Jesus Christ, Paul says the natural man is a slave to sin. He is disposed to it. That's all he can do. The carnal mind is at enmity to God, cannot be subject to God. Those in the flesh cannot please God. Man in the condition of nature, outside of Christ, in his natural state, is unable spiritually and psychologically to respond to the gospel and otherwise love God with heart or will or emotion, all of them corrupted. And man cannot change his character. That's why sometimes the doctrine of total depravity is referred to as the doctrine of total inability. If you are mentally and spiritually and materially corrupted, then you cannot affect your salvation. You cannot change your own character. And your actions are based on your character. John Murray, a theologian, put it this way. Original sin deals with our depravity. Inability deals with the fact that our own depravity is humanly irremediable. In other words, in and of yourself, you can't do anything about it. Man cannot change his character or act in a way that is different from his character. Reformed theology teaches us why people act the way they do. Did you ever turn on the news and you hear what's the latest solution to the latest problem and scratch your head and say, why? How in the world could they possibly think that this social engineering project could ever solve that problem? Actions are based on character. They cannot help but do what is spiritually corrupt. Proverbs 4:23, out of the heart are the issues of life. And the direction of a person is determined by a person's heart. What the person is carried out in their actions. Man's will is determined by what he characteristically is. And all of his choices are born out of or made out of that inner disposition of a corrupt character. Thorough corruption. And since man always acts in accordance with his character, if he is separated from God, he cannot choose God. That's why we often speak about total inability. Man is utterly unable to do good. He has a free will. Oh, yes, he has a free will, but he'll always choose in accordance with his nature. It's sinful. Always choose sin because he doesn't have ability to choose what is good. Whatever is not of faith is sin. No matter how nice you may be, if you don't know Christ, you're incapable of doing good. You're still in need of a Savior to change your heart. That's why Jesus says in John 6, no one can come to the Father except the Father draw him. And the context of Jesus' words is faith in Christ unto salvation. So to be saved, to enjoy the resurrection of the righteous, we must come to Christ. We must be transformed. He must regenerate us and make us alive. And then he brings us to the Father and reconciles us to him. Humanity's depravity, Scripture teaches, and I think uniquely Reformed theology recognizes, humanity's depravity is extensive. It touches on every part of his being. But it's not intensive. It's not as bad as it could get. Your unbelieving neighbor may be one of the nicest people you've ever met. It may be some of the folks in the church who give you the most irritation. While your unbelieving neighbor, what a nice guy. I'd love to go fishing with him every day. Total depravity doesn't mean that everyone is as bad as they can possibly be, but that everything anyone does outside of Christ is sinful, corrupt, because it is not done to the glory of God. So what are some implications of this, practical implications of this for us? Remember, we are in Ephesians chapter 4. We're in the do section of Ephesians. And we find it really in verse 20. Let me read it to you out of the NIV, because the NIV, I think, better translates this. He tells us all about this depravity, spiritual depravity, material depravity, mental depravity of the unbeliever. And then he turns, and the way it's written in the Greek, it's as if a finger is pointing right at you. Verse 20, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. It's intensive. You. And then the conjunction, you, but, have not so learned Christ. You who are in Christ Jesus then ought not to live this way. It ought not to be the case that your unbelieving neighbor is nicer than sometimes the folks in the church. This is what Paul is challenging. He's not just teaching us about total depravity so we can say, ah, that's what Presbyterians believe. He's teaching us about total depravity so that you may not live that way. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. You've been regenerated. You've been given a new heart. You're no longer dead. You've been made alive. You've been reconciled to God. You're a new creation, which means you have new dispositions and a new character. Jeremiah tells us that you've had that heart of stone taken away and you've been given a heart of flesh. John 3 says you've been born again. This time not a natural birth, but a spiritual one. You may no longer live as the Gentiles live. You may no longer think as a Gentile thinks. See, the will is still a functioning of the heart. It's carried on in accordance with the heart, but now you may and now you must choose to do what is right. So you are different, having been made alive in Christ. So first, even as introduction to practical instruction, Paul gives us a reminder of what we were before we met Jesus Christ, to remind us of what we are to be now that we know him. This is what you were, and this is what you are. You must not walk as you once walked. You must not think as you once thought. You must not act as you once acted. Since now you believe differently, Paul says, you must behave differently. You must inevitably practice differently. If you've been truly united to Christ, you ought not to look like those who are dead in their sins. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way: our conduct should always be to us something which is inevitable in view of what we believe. If my Christian living is not quite inevitable to me, if I am always fighting against it and struggling and trying to get it out of the way and wondering why it's so hard and so narrow, in other words, if there's no change, then there is something radically wrong with my Christian life. How does this doctrine work out in your life? What do you look like? What do you do? What fruit do you bear that demonstrates that you are alive in Jesus Christ? I do not walk as the unbelievers walk. That's the first thing. It teaches us what we ought to do in response. But second, our understanding of total depravity provides for us enables us to be uniquely equipped in dealing with a postmodern culture, our culture today. Only a proper understanding of who people are will enable us to deal with what is going on around us. On the popular level, a postmodern culture is basically a culture of distrust. That's a society that we have today. You can read all kinds of things about this. And those who study postmodernism say that the answer to this distrust of society is to find authenticity in community. That's how people find meaning now. Authenticity in community. Not rugged individualism, but community. The village. It takes a village mentality. Reformed theology has an answer to this. Not only because it helps reveal the world to come, but it helps you live in this world. So let's get kind of real for a minute. One of the reasons we can observe in the United States, even just over the past few years, an eye-popping willingness to surrender individual freedoms and rights, whether it's your own financial destiny, your own retirement, your own personal choices in healthcare, is because the answer for the skeptic is always in community. There's no objective right or wrong. There's no truth or reality. So truth is found in everybody telling his story and sort of blending all of this together into what moves you, what feels right. Now you might say, what does that have to do with the doctrine of total depravity? It's that only Reformed theology has an answer to this skepticism. Folks, if you haven't noticed, the evangelical world is falling apart. Churches do not have answers. But Reformed theology provides a scriptural structure that stands the test of eternity, that surpasses the collapsing of cultures. Reformed theology understands people are desperately wicked, the scripture says. Total depravity tells us people can't be trusted. But unlike the postmodern skeptic, we know why. Because the heart is deceitful above all things. Because out of the heart that is at enmity with God, the mouth speaks. Because from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts and fornication and theft and murder and adultery and covetousness and wickedness and deceit and licentiousness and evil and envy and slander and pride and foolishness. All of these things come out of a sinful heart. Men love darkness rather than light. Humanity is brought forth in iniquity and conceived in sin. But total depravity, telling us of man's human condition that Reformed theology comes to terms with, total depravity also teaches us the remedy for the postmodern dilemma of skepticism and unbelief. The skeptic, the postmodern, wants to find truth in community. But the believer knows that it's found in the community which Christ formed, a redeemed community, a regenerated community, the kingdom of Christ and the instrument of that kingdom, his church, the community in which whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven, whatever is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven, the community where the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true remedy for humankind's sin, is proclaimed and ought to be lived out in the lives of its members. In this community, we have truth. And the question is, are you part of that community? Do you have and live out the answers to the dilemma of our modern society? Do you know Christ? And do you live as those who know him? See, the whole point of total depravity in this text is that you will not do what the Gentiles do. And it isn't enough just not to look like them or not to go where they go, but to bring the gospel where they are, to live life, to live a life in a different community and seek to bring them to Christ's community, to Christ's, to faith in Christ. Only the Reformed faith deals straightly with the reality of humanity's condition. And only the Reformed faith can provide the remedy for it. That's why we're here, to address the answer to this problem. And that's one of the reasons why Wolf River Presbyterian Church is not the only church, obviously, but why we're a Presbyterian church. Because only a Presbyterian theology in its view of Scripture and Christ and the church and the covenant and redemption can fully and consistently explore Scripture's remedy to the dilemma of sin. Those are the subjects we're going to look at over the next couple of months. And I hope they'll form and frame in your mind not only conviction about who we are and who you are in Jesus Christ, but the tools to be able to apply to the way that you live in this world in a reformed way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly